Brothers and sisters, our Lord speaks to us from two texts, one from the Old Testament and a second from the New Testament. I invite you to follow with me, first of all, in Nehemiah chapter 8. Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8. Found on page 474. Story of Nehemiah, but the text speaks about Ezra, the scribe, the priest, instructed by God to teach the word of God to the people of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 8, at the page 474. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. Hear this word of the Lord. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiad, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Second reading, this time from the New Testament, the epistle of Paul to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, found on page 1161. Page 1161. Ephesians 4, we'll be reading verses 8 through 16. Apostle's instruction to the church, the Spirit's instruction to us about the gift of those who teach. Beginning at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But you also to consider one text from our creeds, confessions, the canons of Dort, in your Psalter hymnal, at the end, page 907. Psalter hymnal at page 907, a text taken from the canons of Dort. The third and fourth points, in terms of human corruption, conversion to God and the way it occurs. I'd like us to give our attention to Article 6. Page 907, Article 6. The saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. Christ gives to his church pastors and teachers. The Christ, the risen Christ, the risen, victorious, ascended Lord Jesus Christ pours out on his church the gift of pastors, shepherds, and teachers. Why? Why does he give pastors and teachers? Well, the obvious reason, which even the children know, is to preach and to teach. I mean, what else? Pastors and preachers and teachers, they're there to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we in our churches rightly put an emphasis on preaching, on teaching, on catechizing, on theology. But theology divides, they tell us. Teaching causes division and schisms. We don't need more doctrine and teaching, we need more love. Such we hear in several circles, even Christian circles, and sometimes even in our own circles. We need more love. So why? Why does Christ give to his precious church pastors and teachers? To teach us to love one another. To teach us the truth. The doctrine of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, so that we might be built up in love for one another. To teach us lovingly the truth of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, so that we might be built up in love for one another. Here's the word of the Spirit for us this morning, taken from Ephesians 4. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to go through this text. I won't go through it doing a full exposition of the text. I'd rather draw out four lessons for us this morning, this afternoon actually. Four lessons. First of all, that the body of believers needs to grow up in love for one another. That the body of believers is built up in this love through teaching and preaching. That this preaching, teaching, speaking of the truth must be done in love. And the fourth lesson, to consider the gift of Christ, his gift of preachers, pastors, and teachers. Let's look at the text that's before us. If you have your scriptures open, I'd like to start at the end. What's the objective of what Paul is teaching before us? Why is Christ given to the church? Why is Christ given to his church, pastors, and teachers? And we read the answer at the end of verse 16, so that it builds itself up in love. So that the body of Christ is built up in love. So that the church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, are built up in love. That building begins by pastors and teachers. They were given, according to verse 11, pastors, teachers, evangelists, shepherds, as it says in our translation. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And that building up of the body of Christ, verse 16, is to build us up in love for one another. Now, if you were to ask or answer the question, why does Christ give pastors to the church? Why do they teach? And if you had answered, so that we would grow in Christ, you would be absolutely right. The Apostle Paul puts much emphasis on our union with Christ in this text, as we can even read it in verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are to be united to Christ. We belong, body and soul, to Christ, and we don't want to grow in him. This is the language of our union with Christ, our covenantal union with Christ. But this invisible union with Christ becomes visible when we love one another. The Apostle John, in this first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, writes, "No one has ever seen God." Which child has seen God? Any child has seen God? Don't dare raise your hand in church, but you shouldn't raise your hand if you've seen God, because we don't see God. Apostle John says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." We cannot see God, but we see something of God when we love one another. So the spiritual goal of being united to Christ and growing in Christ has that practical goal of being built up in love for one another. Love. For whom? To love myself? No, the scriptures never call us explicitly to love ourselves. The Bible assumes we love ourselves, and often very selfishly. You know the answers. We are called to love God and to love our neighbors. You've memorized the verses, also the children and the teenagers. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. We are called as a body of Christ to love God, who has loved us first, who has adopted us to be his children, who has brought us into his covenant family so that we might be his precious people. But we are also called to love our neighbor. And here in the context of our text, which speaks about the body of Christ, we are called upon to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called upon to love the brothers and sisters of this local church, the visitors who come here. We are called upon to love all those who confess the name of Christ. Love his family. But we are also called upon by scriptures to love our enemies. Enemies outside the body of Christ, those who do not yet know and confess Christ. But also enemies within the body of Christ. As a good brother said to me last year, he said, "Ben, sometimes Christians treat each other as enemies. And we need to love that brother and that sister." I don't think it should be too obvious that we need to grow in love. The church, our church here, we need to grow in love for one another. We need to be built up in love, because our love is often unbuilt, immature, and weak. It causes division. It's not for without reason that the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation in the context where he's talking about the unity of the body of Christ and the exhortation to maintain that unity. You recall the early words of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Particularly in chapter verse 2, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, bearing with one another in love. We know the sadness of church division. We can talk about different federations and denominations and local churches. We also know the sadness of unresolved conflicts between brothers and sisters of the same church. 20 years of pastoral ministry, one of the burdens I bear, one of the heartbreaks I have repeatedly, is that when a brother or sister decide to not forgive the other brother or sister, when a brother and sister in the church decide not to forgive one another, not to be reconciled, not to build bridges again. And they simply, silently slip away to another church. The Spirit calls us to bear with one another in love. Or even further, in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." I hope you can all see, all of us, even the children, a reference to the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we, in the same way that we forgive those who are our debtors, who sin against us." During my years of seminary studies, which is quite a long time ago now, I was asked to read the book by Ken Sandy. The Peacemaker, a biblical guide to resolving personal conflict. It's a good book. It's still in print. Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker. There's a text in there which has always struck me, and I paraphrase here, when he talks about the Lord's Prayer. He said, imagine if God forgave us the way we forgive one another. Imagine if God says, yes, I forgive you, but I don't want to go to the same church that you go to. Yes, I forgive you, but I don't want to work on that missions committee with you. Yes, I forgive you, but I really don't want to spend time with you. God doesn't forgive us that way. And we should not forgive one another that way. You've all heard testimonies of extraordinary forgiveness. I imagine most of you here have heard of Corrie Ten Boom's testimony. German concentration camp, Second World War. After the war, speaking in many churches, encouraging forgiveness. And then to one church after the service, a German came up to her, a convert to the faith. But the very man, the very German who had been the soldier in the concentration camps, who had humiliated Corrie and her sister as they stood naked waiting for their shower. And Corrie recounts how she struggled to extend a hand of peace to her brother in the faith. A few weeks ago in our worship service, the pastor recounted the story of a woman in Rwanda. Her husband had been massacred in 1994, as you recall the massacre in Rwanda at that time, her husband had been massacred by her neighbor. She forgave her neighbor for having killed her husband. And then she gave her blessing to her daughter to marry his son. Extraordinary acts of forgiveness. But maybe rather than being wowed by those great gestures of forgiveness out there, we need to live forgiveness more concretely in the body of Christ right here. Like a brother who forgave me. A brother and sister, in fact. I did them wrong. I sinned against them on the night of their marriage. We met later. We exchanged forgiveness. We forgave one another. We continue to work together. And while moving has brought him to a different church, last year, as I was going through a difficult moment, the brother wrote me an email, the most encouraging one I received last year, a brother I'd sinned against, who took the time to love me. That is the small gestures of love that builds up the body of Christ. And it is for that reason that Christ sends forth preachers and teachers to build us up in love. Christ desires that we would be built up in love, but the question is how? How can we be built up in love? How can we encourage that building up in love? How can we encourage the body of Christ, even this church, to grow in love for one another? Well, we can give many suggestions, right? Having coffee after the worship service is a good thing. Inviting people over to your place for hospitality, a meal, sending cards of encouragement, praying for one another. All good ideas, good things to do. But I'd like to draw your attention to the means that Christ has ordained, one of the means, the primary means, by which he means for us to grow in love for one another. A means of his grace, a tool used by the Spirit to make us grow in love. It's through teaching. Through preaching. If you look at the text which is before us, Ephesians chapter 4, I think it should be quite clear to us the primary focus is upon preaching, teaching, instruction. Verse 11 talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. These are all teaching offices that Christ gives to the church. They are there to equip the saints, to work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. All that work, again, done through instruction as well as being a godly personal example. Verse 13, we are all attained to the unity of the faith. Faith here is the idea of doctrine or in teaching, instruction, of the knowledge of Christ. So that, verse 14, we are warned against false teaching, heresy. And then speaking the truth, really teaching the truth in love. It is through this teaching, preaching, that Christ desires that his body would be built up in love, love for one another. Now, I have a particular interest in teaching, in what's called pedagogy, the theory of teaching. There's different ways of teaching, didactics of teaching, different approaches. You probably experienced it, particularly you who have been in high school or university, college. Different methods which are used, instruction, mentoring, learning by doing. We have teamwork projects, which we all love. We have workshops, seminars, field trips. All different approaches, different means to teach. There is one form of instruction or teaching which is often decried, criticized, and then said by the professionals that it doesn't work. And that's the lecture. The lecture or the monologue. That is, when the teacher is in front of the class and for a half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour goes on and gives instructions and the students listen. The experts tell us that doesn't work. The teacher is active. The students are passive. And you see the parallel. To sit there listening for half an hour to a sermon where the pastor is active and you are inactive, maybe even falling asleep, there's no instruction, no teaching, no learning that's taking place. Now we can challenge the experts. We can challenge the experts because there is the popularity of podcasts in our days, of videos, of TED Talks. We can do a monologue in an effective way to communicate information. It can be well done. There's also the importance of listening, even called active listening. If you're listening to a sermon and you have your Bible open, you're already beginning to be engaged. If you're taking notes in your journals, hats off. You're also being engaged in the learning process. If after the worship service you take time to discuss the sermon with family members, with friends, or with a Bible study group, it's another way of engaging the learning, becoming active listeners. Or try this one on for size. Repeat in your mind every word the preacher says. Not out loud, obviously, it gets a little bit loud and noisy, but repeat in your mind every word the preacher says. And if you repeat in your mind every word the preacher says, you will be engaged in active listening and you will learn a whole lot. But why do we preach? Why do we insist upon preaching? Because it's the means which God has ordained. That is, this is the way that God has chosen to make us grow in love. It is the means of grace, ordained, chosen by God in his wisdom. The text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 speaks about the fact that God has made what is foolish, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. ESV, I prefer the translation that says, it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Through the folly of preaching this monologue, God chooses to save us. It's to that which the canons of Dort make reference when they're talking about the conversion to God and the saving power of the gospel in the canons of Dort, Article 6 of chapters 3 and 4. That God accomplishes by the power of the Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. It is through this means that he converts souls. It's through this means that he not only converts souls, he also builds up souls in Christian gospel. It's the reason in part why I read Ezra, the text about Ezra, the scribe in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra opened the scriptures. He read it to the people, to the men, the women, the children. And then Ezra with the other Levites would explain the text. They read from the book the law of God clearly or with interpretation, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And what Ezra decided to do then at the time, at the return to Jerusalem, he had taken from the instructions of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 31, 9 and following, that the law of God was to be read regularly to the people. And what Ezra did in those days became the model of the synagogue, where the scriptures were regularly read and explained to the people. And what was the model in the synagogue became the example, the model for the Christian assemblies, the first churches, where the scriptures were read and explained to the people, even the scriptures written by the Apostle Paul. And so as the first generation of apostles is dying off and as evangelists take up their robe, Paul instructs Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, because it is through this means that we will grow in love. And how sad it is that in our day, experts in education and people from personal experience saying, preaching just doesn't change me. There is poor preaching. We can preach better. How sad when people say that preaching is not what we need. We need more acts. Put away the sermon and let's go out and do acts of love. We do need a faith which is active. Faith working through love. But our faith, which is active in love, is fed through the reading and preaching of the scriptures. Our faith, which is active in love, is fed, nourished, strengthened by the hearing of the word preached. And why is that? Why is that? Because we preach the truth about God's love for us. We preach the gospel, the truth about God's love for us. That God first loved us. You still have your scriptures, Epistle to the Ephesians, very simple to demonstrate. It starts with God's plan of love, chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, the end of chapter 4. Ephesians 1, the end of verse 4. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Because he loved us, he calls us to be his sons. Chapter 2, the great text about conversion, new life, faith, and repentance. And why? Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. Why? Because God loved you. And that great prayer of the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where the Apostle Paul, praying for the church, he prays that they may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, because it is high and wide and deep for us, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of Christ, that you might indeed be in the image of Christ. And because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have loved us, we are called to love one another, to bear with one another in love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. And it's all summarized for us so beautifully in chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Where the Spirit exhorts us, walk in love, live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. Why? Because Christ first loved you. There's a text which has become more and more precious to me in this past 2 years. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love. Why do we love? We love because he first loved us. We love because God first loved us. And because he loves us, we love God and we love one another. And the church is built up in love when the gospel of love is faithfully preached and taught. It's God's love that calls us. It's God's love that convicts us. It's God's love that constrains us, compels us, commands us to love one another, even as he first loved us. The body of believers is built up in love. Built up in love through the teaching of the word of truth, the love of God. But that message of truth needs to be spoken in a particular way. Come to a third point here, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. We are to teach God's love truly. But we need to speak the truth of his love in love. With love. Lovingly. There's a story of a child who was in worship service. Partway through the sermon, he leaned over to his mother and said, "Why does the preacher speak so angrily?" And the mother whispered back, "Because he's reminding us how much God loves us." Speak the truth in anger? No. We who preach must speak the truth in love. Preach the truth in love. Proclaim the truth of God's love lovingly. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, I would dare say, is It's a text which is often misquoted as good advice for communication. Speak the truth in love when you're talking to your children, when you're talking to your husband or your wife, to another person with whom you have a difference. Speak the truth in love. However, the speaking the truth is really the preaching of the truth of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel of God's love for us, which must be done lovingly. Truth and love. Love and truth. And woe to the pastor who separates what God has joined together. Because love rejoices in the truth. The great English preacher Robert Murray McShane says it this way: truth without love lacks its power, truth without love lacks its proper environment and loses its persuasive power. Love without truth forfeits its identity, degenerating into emotionalism, sentiment without solidity, feeling without principle. Speak the truth in love. Now, admittedly, this is a hard balancing act. It's like walking a tightrope. How do you speak in truth, say the truth, but also to say it in love and speak in love without denying the truth? And we often find it challenging to hold it together. We speak to the truth, we hold on to the truth, and someone else responds and says, no, we need more love, but they begin to compromise on truth. And so we come back and emphasize truth, but then we neglect to love one another. And we turn out to be enemies of one another. The Lord needs to teach us to speak the truth in love. The Lord's been teaching me to speak the truth in love in different ways. And one of the ways he uses is through my social networking. Yes, I do have Facebook. No, my children do not want me to have a TikTok account. That would just be too embarrassing. But I'm talking about social networking in the flesh, meeting people, meeting evangelical believers, Reformed believers, meeting Catholics, meeting liberal theologians, meeting even Muslims. Several reasons why I try to meet them. Part of it is simply to share with them some truth of the Reformed faith and doctrine, faith and life. I learn from meeting with them. I learn much. But I also come away personally growth, a growth in becoming more solid, I can say, and more soft or softer. I become more solid in the sense that I come back to the gospel truths that we are saved by grace and through faith, not through prayers and pilgrimages or masses or symbols. We are saved by God's grace and faith. I come back more solid in the Reformed doctrines, which is so full and true and wonderful to teach us the Christian doctrines of life, the word of truth, and how to live it. I come away more solid, but also more soft or softer. After speaking with them, I come away with more compassion for those who I've met. I understand them better. Many of them are saved, evangelical brothers. They believe as Christ is their only way of salvation. Their faith is sincere, but often weak, kind of shallow, sometimes errors. Others that I meet are not saved, yet they sincerely believe they are, and they practice their faith, their religion, with zeal. And so my heart is filled with sympathy, grief, longing. I share with the Apostle Paul his words in Romans 10, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, that I may speak the truth of God's love to them in love, lovingly. If we are to grow in love, the truth must be taught. But it must be taught with love, compassion, and kindness. So this brings me to a fourth lesson from this text, the gift of pastors and teachers. Because this is a sermon about pastors and teachers and what we are to expect of them and what pastors and teachers are to seek. But a sermon about pastors and teachers is also a sermon about God's grace. The grace of the gospel is God's gift. And his gift is not simply Christ on the cross. His gift of grace is also the gift of pastors and teachers, as all spiritual gifts. We read it in verse 7 of our passage, Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Many spiritual gifts which are given, but here in particular the gifts of teaching, of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers. Pastors and teachers are a gift of God's grace to his church so that we might be built up in love for one another. Just a little detail on the text here. You may have noticed that when it refers to the list of different teachers in verse 11, it talks about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. There's no article before the word teachers. Commentators wonder if that means that the shepherds, pastors, and teachers are actually the same person, the same vocation. Some say they are distinct. Church history, we have tended to distinguish it with time. There are those who are pastors and those who are professors. But the best professors in the seminaries are those who are also preachers, and those who are good preachers need to also be good professors, good teachers. We need to have pastoral instruction. We also need to have an instructive pastoring. But the need of the church is to have more pastors, more teachers. It's always been the need of the church. You're well aware of it. You're a church without a pastor, seeking to call a pastor. And we give thanks for Reverend Dan Hollander as he serves this church faithfully. The Lord has called me to serve the Église Réformée du Québec, as well as Ferrel, seeking to train pastors and ministers, seeking to train all the members of the church. In the Reformed Church of Quebec, several of our pastors are coming of age, reaching retirement. We need more pastors, more elders. There are just too many foreigners amongst us, like myself, speaking French with an accent. We need more Quebecers who can preach the gospel. And so we give thanks to God for his work in the life of young men like Samuel, Jacques, Michael, Georges-Émile, young men who have begun their studies, are considering their studies, are considering whether God is calling them to the ministry. And we continue to pray, even as our Lord taught us to pray, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest, because the harvest is plentiful. And the promise of our Lord is true. Christ ascended on high, victorious, to give to the church pastors and teachers, so that we might be built up in love for one another. What do we do when we have a promise of our Lord? What do we do with the promises of our Lord? We pray. We pray in order to claim these promises. We pray these promises not to remind God as if God could forget. Children, who thinks God can forget something? He never forgets. We pray so that we might be prepared to receive what the Lord promises to give to us. We pray so that our hearts might humbly desire and receive the pastors and teachers God sends to us. We pray that our hearts would indeed be humble and desirous to receive their teaching of the gospel truth of God's love. We pray that we might indeed humbly desire and receive their teaching through faith. Faith in Christ. A faith that is active. Active in loving God. And loving one another. Amen.